Well, I thank you very much for, it wouldn't be possible for us to go to Santo Domingo if it wasn't for your generosity. And I thank Pastor John for allowing me to do this presentation. It's interesting this year that the, church here has helped more than ever in the past, and that is a great blessing. And also in Santo Domingo, the church there that we work with has helped us in a much greater way than they have in the past, which helped me logistically. In the past, there are certain times during the trip where I would get very anxious and unwound, but because of logistical things. But actually this year, they really took care of us very well and made sure all of our logistical details were taken care of, which was a great blessing, and the great blessing we had here by the much support in the yard sale and in financial donations. We thank the Lord for his work in you to provide that. So tonight I'll do it a little different than I did last year. Last year we decided that I would teach and preach through the presentation to give you a feel for what it looked like while we were down there. But this year I'm going to do the schedule, just walk you through the schedule and what it looked like while we were down there with the pictures that we have, and then preach a sermonette after that. So let's pray. Dear Holy Father in heaven, we come to you, O God. Would you please work in our hearts this evening? I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. O God, how easy it would be to bring glory to men in this work that we do. But I pray, O God, that we would be seen as nothing and that Christ would be glorified. I pray in his name that you would bring forth also, God, power in the preaching of your word, that it would affect our hearts, God, that there would be missionaries raised up even from amongst us whose hearts would be pricked tonight. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let me move a little closer. So we left this year a little early than we normally did on Thursday the 17th, but the mission trip itself didn't start until the 19th. And in case I forget to mention this at the end, me and Michelle were talking on our way here, and I don't know if I've ever even invited, to my shame, everybody here. If anybody ever wanted to get involved with our mission trip in future years, Lord willing, if we go back, which we are planning to go back next year, they would be welcome, and they could talk to me or Michelle, and we could interview you and take it from there. But I wanted to invite whoever would be interested in coming. So Santo Domingo is a city right here on this island called Hispaniola, which is an island that is shared with Haiti. And the eastern half of the country, or maybe the eastern third of the country, is Haiti. And then the two-thirds of the... Oh, there we go. There we go. I'm seeing it, but you weren't seeing it. So there's the island of Hispaniola, which sits between Cuba and Puerto Rico, and they share the island with Haiti. And there's many Haitians flowing into the Dominican Republic, which has caused kind of a tension there between the two countries. So I've been going there for 9 years now. And I met them just through a group of young people who were down there who were wanting to evangelize, and they had heard of my ministry. So we went down there, and me and a few other people in the church, and we had taught them. And then through that, the church that we now work with asked us if we would come back and do a program at their church to help them to evangelize. So the first day of the trip, oh, I'm sorry about this. Let me get this off here. Before we went on the trip, there's a picture of the yard sale. I don't know how clear you can see that, but that's what we do to raise money for the trip. And we raised about $2,000 for the trip, which was about $1,600 in profit, because it did cost us a certain amount to rent the space. But praise the Lord that all of our tickets and all of our luggage, which can get quite extensive because we brought over 300 pounds of children's clothing and children's shoes, and 2,500 tracts, 200 Bibles, 200 New Testaments, 10 full Bibles, and then a bunch of other literature that you'll see later in the pictures. But this is us leaving the Philadelphia airport with all of our luggage and our, I think, 6 or 7 check-in bags to bring all that clothing down there. This was the team this year, Mark O'Keefe and Chad. Chad is actually from a church in Pittsburgh where my dad and brothers there fellowship, and then me and Michelle. This is a picture, just to give you, if you see through the window there, of what we call the barrio, where we do a good amount of our work, which this is the Spanish word for neighborhood, and I'm killing the word saying barrio, but my Spanish is improving, and I'm working on it. So Saturday morning, we meet there with a group of people, and we discuss the plans for the week, and we pray together, and figure out what it's going to look like during the week. We did a small class there Saturday that actually Chad did that Saturday afternoon, and then we went out to this town, which is exciting to see. They have several brothers in the church who are working on church plant works, and this guy, Edward, is working on this church plant in this neighborhood, and my pictures are probably not the best, but they had this meeting at night where one of the elders from the main church, which I'll show you in a few minutes, did a evangelistic message for people in the neighborhood. So we went around and invited people to this meeting here, and then the gospel was preached to them, and we were able to share with some of them one-to-one after the meeting. And there's a group of us that went from the church to that neighborhood to, and there was about 50 children actually in two other rooms that they were teaching that night to preach the gospel to them. So it's good to see a church, a large Reformed Baptist church that we're involved with, that has people that go out into the neighborhood and do events to specifically preach the gospel. I think it's a good lesson for us. Sunday morning, we fellowship at this church called IBSJ, which stands for the Biblical Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Iglesia Biblica del Señor Jesucristo, which is the main church we work with. And there's probably about, I guess, about 900 to 1,000 people there on Sunday morning. So on Sunday afternoon, we go to the hospital. We've been doing that for several years. And in this hospital, we meet people in the hallways. We meet people in their rooms. And it's amazing there how in this hospital, you could just walk right into the rooms and start talking to people. And you ask them if you can come in first, obviously. But no one says no. They all want you to come in and talk to them and share the gospel with them. This is Pedro, who's helped us a lot in the past here, speaking to this man. And here's Michelle, and this is Marielle, who was one of our main translators the whole week. So we have translators, which many of the young people in the church know Spanish and English and can help us with our translation. So, and then Sunday night, they invited me to get up and to exhort the people unto evangelism, which was encouraging because I said, do you want me to tell them about the schedule? They said, no, we want you to preach and to exhort us to go out. So that was nice on Sunday night to be able to preach there. And then each morning on our schedule, if you got one of the schedules, which the schedule does change, we don't stick, you'll see, exactly to the schedule, although we do about 70 to 80% of what's on the schedule because things seem to change once you get there. But we start each morning with prayer and with language study, that we try to memorize Spanish Bible verses, which is the best way to learn Spanish, memorize the Bible. I tell some of the guys down there, one guy that was our driver, I said, I know more Spanish than you, and you're a Spanish speaker. And he goes, how's that? I said, I have 3 Bible verses memorized in Spanish. Actually, 4. I have 4 Bible verses memorized in Spanish. How many do you have memorized? And he said, none. So I said, that's how I know more Spanish, because it's more important to know the scripture. So after we pray, we go out into the neighborhoods. Interestingly enough, I've talked to these guys a couple times who sit around and fix their motorcycles, which the roads are blanketed with these little motorcycles that cause a lot of havoc. But these young guys sit around and fix them. And 2 or 3 of them seem to be very affected by the gospel preaching that they heard that morning, which was Monday morning. And then Chad, and this guy Joel, you see with Chad, with the striped shirt, he was monumental, really, in our whole trip. Every year, the Lord raises people up who are unexpected. And I just want to say that everything we do is an answer to prayer. Everything that God provided was such an, I should say, an obvious answer to prayer. And we are so thankful for your prayers. And we realize that as a team, we must be praying daily and seeking the Lord for anything to happen. Well, this guy, Joel, just so happened to be out of work this past week. And he's actually, he teaches languages. That's what he does. So he's an excellent translator. And actually, he just got converted 8 months ago. So, as Mark would say, it's like he just got shot out of a cannon. And so he was ready to help us, and he helped us all week long, this guy named Joel. And what a blessing it was. Because during the daytime, it could be more difficult because people are working. We need translators, and we need people to go out with us. And usually, on the daytime events, there's usually only two or three or maybe four people with us. So to get a good translator can be difficult. But Joel is an excellent translator, and he was with us all week long. Actually, everything we did, Joel was there. And this other guy sitting here behind me, his name is Samuel. He's an excellent translator, too. And he was with us all week. And so going out into the neighborhoods. Now, in the classes we do, this is the class on Monday night, which there was about 35 to 40 people there on that Monday night, which usually there's only about 15 or 20 people there, so the people seem to be much more interested in the classes. And I did a series of classes called Preaching Paul's Gospel, which actually ended up only going Monday and Tuesday night because the Friday night class was canceled. But also we have question and answer afterwards, which usually lasts like an hour. And this young guy, Rudy, here, he's also a college student, and he's an excellent translator, and he helped us through the week also on several different events and classes. He was my translator. And so the classes can last up to 3 hours because the class is about an hour, but the questions and answers afterward shows the people are hungry to learn about evangelism. So Tuesday morning, we went back into this same neighborhood that we went. Actually, it was a different neighborhood than we went Monday, called San Rafael, which is the neighborhood we spent the most time in over the last several years. And this man here, he's a Haitian pastor, and I say that cautiously because we've been going back and forth, and he believes in baptismal regeneration, we found out, which is obviously a big problem. But we were walking by that church that morning, and they had a group of people, about 10 or 15 people in there. And he said, come on in and preach to us. So I did Romans 5, 12 through 19 for them. And then we left, which is going to be important later in the week. You'll see why. And then met people in the neighborhood and sharing the gospel with them and inviting them out to the Thursday. We have a Thursday night open-air meeting that's central in this park, where a lot of these neighborhoods are, and we invite people to the preaching. And this woman here came to the preaching Thursday night, sharing with people in San Rafael on Tuesday the gospel. And then Tuesday night, there was about 30 people in the class, and me and Chad did a role play, which is an interesting thing to do. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody do role play when they're evangelizing, and to act like Chad acted like he was a lost person, and I was the guy witnessing to him, and we did a role play, which was very helpful, I believe, for the people there. We've got a lot of feedback from doing the role play. And then talking to people on the streets everywhere. Chad and Mark actually got to eat lunch with this family in San Rafael. I believe that was in San Rafael, right, Mark? Yeah, and then that was Wednesday morning. We went back to San Rafael. Wednesday afternoon, we actually went to the mall. And Michelle found her first rejection she ever got in Santo Domingo, that people at the mall, the wealthy people, some of them would actually say no to the tracks, which in the neighborhoods and in the streets, no one ever says no to taking a track or talking to you about the gospel. Everybody wants to talk to you, and everybody wants a track.
But at the mall, we got a little rejection. But we had some good conversations there. As we were waiting for one brother who wanted to meet with us, we stood outside there for about an hour and a half and witnessed to people. So then Wednesday evening, they have their prayer service at IBSJ, which we went to. And then afterwards, they have a group of people that actually go to this section of the city where the prostitutes are, which is encouraging. And they go and they share the gospel with the prostitutes. And we couldn't take pictures of them, which, you know, wouldn't be right to take pictures of them. So the men were talking to other people that were around on the street. And Chad and Joel, I like that picture of Joel there with his eyes so open, were talking to this man, Alejandro, I think his name was. And he, Francisco, and he really seemed to make an effect on him. So that was Wednesday night at the ministry where they do to the prostitutes and preach the gospel to them. And then Thursday morning, we're back in our room praying. And then Thursday afternoon, if you remember in the past, we go to the university on Thursday afternoon, which was so unusual this time, because this time we went a week earlier so that the college students that usually help us and translate for us from the church could come with us. Because if we went this week, they would already be in school. So we went a week earlier so that they weren't in school. But the problem with that was when we went to the university, which is usually looks like a mound covered with ants, because there's over 100,000 students in this university. It's the only public university on the island. So usually there's thousands and thousands of students there. So this year it was deserted. It was kind of strange. But what we did was we figured since it was, we'd go around and we'd talk to people and we invited them to this meeting. So we had this this meeting where we gathered about 12 of them. I think there was about 10 or 12 of them there. And we were asking this question. We were going around the students saying, there's all these religious groups that come onto your campus, right? And there are. There's Mormons there. There's Jehovah's Witnesses there. There's every type of different Christian group that's on that campus. And we were asking them, how do you know the difference between the different groups? And is one right and is one wrong? So we invited them to this meeting. We said, come to this space and we're going to talk about that. And through using that as our format, we had some people come, actually. And there was only a few people on the whole campus. And we were able to answer those questions and then preach the gospel to them, which was very encouraging. There were several of them that had a lot of questions, and we talked for quite a while. So then after that, which this is one of the most exciting parts of the trip, if you heard my presentation last year, there was a radio interview that I did from this guy who I've worked with in the past. And while I was waiting to do that interview in the lobby of the station, there was another man in there. And he was a pastor. He was waiting to do a show at the radio station. And his name is Carlos. And he has a church called the Covenant of Grace, which is another Reformed Baptist church. And so he asked me, he said, I heard about the work you do, and I wonder if you would come and help us next year, which was this year. So I said, sure, we can at least check it out. He seemed like he was solid theologically. So on Thursday evening, we went up to his church, and we did a training, a class, which, by God's grace, we had the booklet that I wrote condensed and translated into Spanish. So we had 70 of those booklets with us, and we brought the booklet there and used it as a base for a class that we would teach. And so this is going up into the mountain, which is very poor. This actually used to be a bridge, and the bridge got washed out recently, and now you just drive across it with your car. So this next picture is actually a video, and I'm going to it's interesting. You're going to see the landscape, and I want you to listen to what Carlos is saying as he's driving. If I can get it to play on my old laptop.
To help them go.
Where is the sound coming from?
Plant churches where there is no gospel presence. There are no
churches. He's driving across that river.
Change it down to 3,998. Maybe. I don't know. I would have said something.
Look at these two people in the river. I don't know if you already passed them.
Our community. That other man.
So these two guys, both of them riding in this car in the front seat, are planted churches up in this mountain area. And what he's saying is that there's over 4,000 of these small towns and villages sprinkled all over Dominican Republic that have no gospel witness at all. And these men are looking to change that. This guy here, Carlos, has planted a church using these buildings. And it's amazing that this Christian group came from America and built that main church building that you'll see in detail, more detail in a minute, in 1 week for free for him. And he is certainly doing a good work, and he is training those people. When I did the class, I wanted to start the class by asking them a few questions to kind of get a feel for where they are so I would know, you know, how to teach better. And they were very sound. I was a little surprised, actually, at how sound they were in their theology and in their biblical thinking, which is very encouraging to see that these guys are not just fly by night, you know, planning a church, but they're really in it for the long haul. Carlos even told us, he said, "Mark, these people are so poor up here, we can't really expect any payment from them. So we think that by the next generation, this church will be stable enough to support a pastor." Think about that. He's saying that he's willing to go there for the rest of his life for nothing and expect nothing. And that really challenged me. I told him, too. I said, "Wow, that really challenges me that these men are willing to sacrifice their lives and they go up there with their own resources and to build these churches in these little towns that are without a gospel witness." So if you pray for the Dominican Republic, remember these 4,000. He said there's 4,000 towns and villages with no gospel witness. You know, they say that there's as many Christians, there's as many born-again Christians in Cuba than there is in Dominican Republic. That's hard to believe, but it shows that we have this, at least I do, I have this image of the Dominican Republic as if it's a Christian nation, but really the gospel witness there is almost zero. And sadly, the cults have filled that vacuum, and they have brought many into their churches, and we need to pray that godly men, like this guy Carlos, I was so encouraged by him, and I so much want to support him from this point on, because these men are sacrificing their lives with the true gospel and in going into these towns and villages and then going out from there into other towns and villages, because now they have this church established and they're planning two other ones in the local area. So this is the class Thursday night that we did, the people that attended the class there at Carlos's church. And we're teaching the class. After the class on Thursday night, we go back to Santo Domingo. And this is one of the bigger meetings we have there, is we invite people to the open-air preaching and do the open-air preaching, which actually there was quite a few more people there. I was the first one that preached. About an hour later, hour and a half later, when the last guy preached, all these chairs were full, actually. And about, we figured about 10 or 12 people came that had never come to the church or had come to any event before that heard the gospel, and a couple of them we talked to afterwards at length. So Friday, that was Thursday night. Friday morning we go to the orphanage and meet with them and give them a large portion of the clothing. So the clothing went to three places. It went to Saturday night, if you remember at the beginning of the presentation, we were at Edward's Bible study and church plant that he's working on, and we left him part of the clothes. And then at the orphanage, we left most of the clothes. And then at Carlos's church, the man who has the, we call it the church in the mountain because it's way up in the mountains, we left him part of the clothes also. We also left them large portions of the literature that we brought there for the orphans. And then Chad spoke to the orphans and about the gospel, and Joel's translating for him. And Chad can get pretty animated when he's preaching to the people. And then I was able to follow up on what Chad preached, and I asked the children a bunch of questions about what Chad said to see what they got out of it. And it actually, they were listening. They were able to follow the flow of thought that he had in his preaching. So that was good to see. Friday night, we actually go to this tourist section of the city, which I don't have any pictures of. We were trying to figure out how that happened, but we go to El Conde on Friday night after the orphanage and witness to the Europeans. There's a lot of Europeans there and Dominicans in the tourist section of Santo Domingo. Well, Saturday morning, we went, which is really our last day of evangelism, we went back to San Rafael, and we met these two. This woman here is very sickly, and we got to speak the gospel to her. And Michelle had met this girl who has her back face to the camera. She didn't want her picture taken. Met her last year, and she came out to several of the meetings, seemed to be really affected by the preaching, came to the church, I understand, a few times. And Michelle sought her out all week and finally found her on Saturday. And the girl was so touched by that that she was crying, actually, in this picture. That's why she didn't want her picture taken. So Michelle and the women that were with her were able to speak the gospel to her again and give her some gifts. And these women were very touched that Michelle would remember them a year later, at least this one girl in particular. And then Saturday morning, we ended up meeting with Marcus. This is the pastor I was telling you about earlier. And so I said, I've been wanting to sit down and talk to you. So we really sat down and talked about baptism and salvation and how the two are related. And he said he does believe in baptismal regeneration. I told him at that point, I said, you need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. You need to stop preaching, I said. And I told him it as graciously as I could for teaching such a heretical doctrine. And he agreed with me. But then I said, okay, on Monday, I want you to meet me at the church at IBSJ, which is only about a quarter mile away. You can easily walk there. We walked back and forth there many times. I said, I want you to walk there and meet me, and I want to talk to you about this further. Because I wanted to see if he was really serious about coming out of this heretical doctrine. And he didn't meet us that Monday, so I pray for him that he would repent. A lot of these men in the neighborhoods are untaught and ignorant because they're untaught. And that's what one person argued with me. They said, well, he's just ignorant. He's untaught. I said, well, that doesn't give somebody an excuse to teach heretical doctrine. Then he shouldn't be teaching, and he should go get taught properly and not be up behind a pulpit while he's teaching this heretical doctrine. So I pray he repents and turns to Christ. But I've spoken to him over the years many times. So Saturday afternoon after we went to San Rafael, we went to the class, had about 15 people at the class, and then we go up to the park, which is not far from the church, and do evangelism Saturday afternoon, talking to people there and having people with us from the church talking to them. And then Sunday morning, I preached at that church in the mountains. We went back to the mountains Sunday morning. And it was interesting, there's preaching at the church. This man here, his name is Guaro. This is Guaro and Annie, Guaro next and Annie. It's their daughter, who is Annie Crystal, who's been in touch with Mr. Wilson at the school to actually work here, possibly. And it's interesting that their daughter knows about the school here, and because their daughter actually goes to Bob Jones. But anyways, Guaro and Annie have been the two that have helped us the most, as far as I've stayed at their house probably, I don't know, four or five times for the whole trip, four or five times. And their cousin came to the service, which is this woman here, and her husband is actually taking the picture. And they were both, they're unconverted, and they both seemed very affected by the preaching that morning. Actually, she was in tears that morning, and you'll see later in the afternoon she was also, because that afternoon we drove about 20 minutes to Guarinex's cousin's farm, which he has a mango farm, a mango, an avocado, and I've never been on a tropical farm. It was very interesting. Mangoes the size of someone's head. I never seen mangoes so big. I didn't realize they can get that big. But that's and this is the man also that we got to witness to while we were there, which is Guarinex's cousin. On Sunday afternoon, he owns that farm, and was gracious enough to feed us and to take us on a tour of the farm. And this is called Sancocho, which is what you'll eat most when you go down there, which is like a stew, and then they throw everything in the pot,
and you eat it with rice. And although there we have a piece of chicken and the avocado, which I never tasted avocados with so much flavor than I did from there. I didn't realize avocados could be that tasty. So that's a traditional dish you would have in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. So that was Sunday afternoon. Sunday night, we went to the church service at IBSJ. And then Sunday night at 8 o'clock, this meeting I've done a couple years in a row, which is a group of young people. I think they're like 18 to 30. And they go to another church, and they're very interested in learning the gospel and learning how to preach the gospel. This picture doesn't show the whole room, but there was how many people were there? About 30 or 40, I would think. And again, they had a lot of questions, and we walked them through the booklet and gave them some of the booklets. And for next year, I have several contacts of young men from this room who said, we want to be involved in the ministry that you do next year, and I have their contact information. So I pray that the Lord will raise up people to preach the gospel there. And then this is a picture of the clothing that we had in suitcases that we brought down. And then, like I said earlier, we had 2,500 tracts, 200 booklets, 300 booklets, 200 New Testaments, 10 whole Bibles. And then we had study books that people donated to, about 20 study books that we gave out to different people to help them in their studies, because we don't realize in our country study books are a dime a dozen, but in other countries they're very coveted, and so we gave out a lot of study books, and these are us. This is us going back to the driving back to the airport, and that was the trip. So and there's the beautiful water. So I don't know if should I take a couple questions, or should I just go into the sermonette that I have that I was asked to do. I'm not sure if we'll have enough time for questions. Let's open our Bibles and go back to Acts 17. I was asked to share from the scripture tonight also, and I could see I've already been a half hour, so I'll have to shrink the preaching down, or you'll have to bear with me. because while we were down there, the main classes that we do are at IBSJ, which we normally do three classes, but this year the classes were cut down. We only did two because they had this special event on Friday night that they didn't realize would conflict with our class until we got there. So we did two classes, and the two classes that I did down there we called Preaching Paul's Gospel. So what I wanted to do was take a narrative of Paul preaching the gospel, which in one of the classes we took Acts 17, the passage that Mike read this evening, and we took it and we matched it up with Romans chapter 3 and 4. So we took the narrative and we matched it with what we would call a normative. In other words, we should understand that when we read a narrative like Acts 17, we don't have the whole passage. I'm sure Paul's sermon there at Mars Hill was longer than the 5 minutes or 3 minutes it takes you to read it. And if you read before he goes to Mars Hill, you can see it implies that he did say more. So what did he say? And the narratives of Scripture will help to fill in those blanks. The normatives of Scripture will help to fill in those empty spaces and help us to see what Paul's message is in a more full and a more clear way. So in each class, we took a narrative and a normative, and we looked at Paul's gospel preaching. And I think some might ask the question, well, how can you call it Paul's gospel? Isn't it Christ's gospel? Well, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, but I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul had this unique
revelation in the New Testament of Christ and of the gospel of grace that even the other apostles learned from Paul as he would, as through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth was crystallized in Paul's teaching. And so that's why I call it preaching Paul's gospel. In the New Testament, you see that Paul clearly defines the gospel. And I think it's important, I would say imperative, for us to learn his thinking, not only to understand the book of Romans in the sense of the text, in other words, memorizing text, which I think is important, but also understanding the context of Paul's mind as he's filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to think in the same way that he would think in articulating our arguments for the gospel. And I think that's important because we always want the easy way in America, and just tell me three simple things I can tell somebody and then I'm done. You know what I mean? But it's not like that. I think to be faithful evangelists, to be those faithful Christians, I should say, who are sharing the gospel, we have to get into the minds of the apostles, particularly Paul, and understand his reasoning behind what he's saying, and to understand the text itself by Bible memorization. But it is, Paul did have this unique revelation from Jesus Christ, and that's what validated it. Paul didn't validate the gospel. Paul said in Galatians 1, if I preach any other gospel, let me be accursed. But the gospel is validated because it came from Christ to Paul. Therefore, if Paul was called by God to preach the gospel of grace, it would behoove us to be diligent in examining Paul's gospel witness as seen throughout the New Testament. So we looked at Paul's preaching in the narratives, as at Mars Hill in Acts 17 when we were at the classes, and we looked at that in light of the normative, and we used Romans 3, 23 through 4, 5, and we looked at those passages in light of each other. And because our series was cut short, we stuck to these two passages in both classes, and we had six headings in the two classes that we called the six distinctives of Paul's gospel preaching. So in class one, we saw that Paul's gospel preaching was biblical, it was personal, and it was presuppositional. And in the second class, we saw that it was God-centered, legal, and that it was by grace. However, we will not have time to go through all of that material. So what I did was I took three of those headings and I condensed them that we can go through in the short time that we have left here. And so the three distinctives that I want to look at tonight that distinguished Paul's gospel preaching was, one, it was Paul's gospel preaching was God-centered. Two, it was legal. And three, it was presuppositional. So first, Paul's message was God-centered. And this can be clearly seen in his presentation of the truth to the Athenians at the Areopagus in Acts 17. For it is glaringly conspicuous in the passage, and so much so that it is like a floodlight 2 feet from your face. Look in the text. What is everything that he's saying centered around? In nine verses, in verses 23 through 31, he mentions God 22 times. 22 times he mentions God in his gospel preaching in nine verses. If there was one thing that characterized Paul's message, it is that it was God-centered. And this is what we must get back to. We have all been conditioned by our culture, and many of us trained by Christian teachers. And we have taken those influences and have multiplied them because of our self-centered nature, and we have made the gospel man-centered. Oh, sure, we are savvy enough with our theology to say that our gospel preaching is not man-centered. But when the rubber meets the road, let's face it, it is. But the apostle would have none of it. in the first three verses of our passage, in verses 24 through 26, he proclaims God as Almighty Creator in verse 24, and then as the all-sufficient and eternal self-existent one in 25, and then as the sovereign Lord in verse 26. This is where we must lead unbelievers. We must bring them to the knowledge of God. And am I preaching the gospel for God, or am I preaching the gospel for men? Paul's preaching was for God and to God. It hardly even seems, if you read this passage, as if he's calling them to do anything. He's exalting God and who he is. And that is the essence of Paul's message. It's at the very heart of his gospel preaching, is that he's enamored by the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty and the almighty power of God. And that's what he preaches. And this must be at the center of our gospel preaching and in our gospel appeal. God has been so distorted in our present age that when we approach people with the truth of the gospel, it is the same as approaching a savage who has never seen a Bible and who worships a tree. The idea of God in the times that we live is far from the true and living God of the Bible that we must preach from beginning to end. But even in saying it that way, it shows how I have been influenced by man-centered theology. We all have. Whether we are Arminian, and I hope we are Reformed, but whether we are one or the other, I see the same problem on both sides. This problem of man-centeredness. The good news of the gospel is secondarily that God's people would be saved. The primary good news of the Bible, of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God has come to earth, that he will set up his eternal kingdom. It is for him, it is to him that we preach the gospel. And if you listen to the reformers and those great men of the past who were great evangelists, this is how they preached. But somehow we, even as reformed people, have been influenced by thinking that it's man-centered, that it's for you, that it's to you. No, the gospel is for God and to God and to be preached that way. And it's evidently clear in Paul's gospel preaching, whether you look in the narrative in Acts 17 or whether you look in the normative in Romans 1, where Paul starts, he mentions God 13 times in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. He starts with God. That is where we must start and end in our gospel preaching. Everything is for and to him, and therefore it only makes sense that we preach him. But the problem with that is, in doing that, we don't give people anything to do. Right? Isn't that the problem? We have to give them something to do. And you don't see it in Paul's message. Find me in Paul's message where he gives them something to do. He doesn't. He lifts up God, and he does call them to repentance at the end. So in a sense, he is giving them something to do. But it's so peripheral, but we've made it so central that men have to do something, that you have to do this. No, when God is exalted, when he is declared, and the Holy Spirit moves on the hearts of men, they will be convicted of their sin, and they will repent and believe. The problem is we have it backwards. We think that if men do something, then God will move. And I know our theology doesn't allow for that. But please, think with me. That has affected us. It has. If you don't see it, then you are affected by it. I know I've been affected by it, even in my staunchly Calvinistic view of the Bible, which is the pure view of the Bible, I should say. But it's still, we're stuck in that American mentality that if we don't give them something to do, they won't be saved. Preach God, preach the law, and men under the power of the Holy Spirit will repent and believe the gospel. And that brings us to our second heading. Paul's preaching was legal. And from Paul's God-centered biblical perspective springs our second and third headings, that his gospel preaching was legal and presuppositional. Paul establishes this from the beginning in verse 24 when he says that God is the Lord or the ruler of heaven and earth. And that is a legal matter. God is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the judge. It's the first point that he brings up. In the first six chapters of Romans, Paul uses over 50 legal terms to describe salvation. 50 legal terms to describe salvation. So if God is not sovereign ruler of the universe, then he is not God. And men become God, or so they think. I think the greatest problem with our young people is that our culture has trained them that authority is bad. But God is the ultimate authority. And until you have some grasp of the sovereign nature of God, I find it difficult to believe that anyone can come to salvation. But not only is God the sovereign ruler of the universe in a general way in verse 24 of our text in Acts 17, but in verse 26, he is the sovereign ruler in a particular way or in a special way, in that he rules nations and people groups, and he has specific timelines that he has established for himself. One theologian says that the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine. And I believe it very well may be that way, if we could say it that way. A.W. Pink said, "The sovereignty of God is the very godness of God." That God is not God if he's not sovereign. Look up the word God, even in the Webster's Dictionary. You know what word pops up right at the beginning? Sovereign. God is sovereign. He is the judge. He is the ruler. Men may laugh and think that they are getting away with their sin, but it will only be a matter of time, and they will face God in his courtroom, and their inflated egos will be seen as nothing as they face the eternal fury of a righteous judge. The sovereignty of God, as some say, is the continental divide in theology. If your understanding of God does not start with his sovereignty, that God is sovereignly in control of all things, then the whole rest of your theology will be downgraded from there. But God is sovereign, and Paul makes that evidently clear in the text. The Apostle Paul loved to exclaim the sovereignty of God, the sovereign rule, the almighty power, the sovereign rule of God. We must preach this legal aspect of the gospel, and it starts with the sovereignty of God. And God, as sovereign, in verse 29, forbids idolatry. For on the other side of the equation, man's chief problem is what? Is that we are idolaters. We, you, me, by nature, must have a God that we worship. And if it's not the true living God of the Bible, then it is an idol. It is a false God. And therefore, this God must be revealed to us as the sovereign Lord. In verse 30 of the text, God commands all men to repent. Repentance is not optional. And it is the point of salvation that is most left off. But God justly commands it. It's like I said last month when I was preaching here, that, and I think it's worthy of being said again. I think it's worthy of being said over and over again, that the problem today in the gospel preaching is not the gospel. If you listen to guys like Greg Laurie or guys who have watered down the gospel, you listen to their gospel, and it sounds pretty good. And you can say, wow, he's preaching the gospel. But what is the problem? The problem is what he's bringing people to the gospel with. He's bringing people to the gospel with a false premise. The premise that Paul brings us to the gospel with is what? 106 descriptions of sin in the book of Romans before he gives the solution. Men must be thoroughly convicted of their sin before they can come to Christ. And that is an examining question for all of us. is an examining question for me. Have I felt the weight of God's judgment bearing down on me because of my sin? It's so easy to say, I believe, right? Isn't it? It's so easy to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me. And I don't mean to say that irreverently, but it's so easy to say that. And everybody says it. And all these guys on TV will say it. Not all of them, but a portion of them. And you can say, wow, they have the gospel, right? But why are there so many false converts? There's so many false converts because they have not been brought into the kingdom of God with the Apostle Paul's legal equation. And his legal equation is that you are totally sinful and you are under the wrath of God, under the damnation of God forever, unless God does something about it. And Christ is the fulfillment of that legal note, that Jesus Christ is the full satisfaction, that he bore the full brunt of God's penalty upon himself for his people. But without that equation, men will not come under the conviction of their sin. And they will be lulled into this delusion, as so many have, of, well, I'm saved. Well, they're saved. They know the gospel. That was never the criteria. The more searching criteria is, have I wept over my sin? When was the last time I wept over my sin? Does it even affect me? That's the criteria, and that is the searching question we must ask ourselves. Have you been thoroughly convicted over your sin? Have you seen this legal charge that has been leveled against you? And only in that light, in the gravity of understanding that, can we understand the gloriousness of Christ and him bearing that legal penalty upon himself. And that is the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel, is that it is a legal matter. And Paul, over and over and over again, makes it a legal matter. Almost everywhere, redundantly, makes it a legal matter. And thirdly, in closing, our evangelism must be biblically presuppositional. I add, and I don't propose to be a professional, a well-learned man on Vantillian presuppositionalism. I can't even say it. I'm so unlearned. But I do think there's a valid point that we must understand in presuppositionalism. So follow me through with this. I add the word biblically because everyone is operating and thinking according to their presuppositions. Do you realize that? Everything, every decision you make, all the choices you make, they're all being made by what you are presupposing. You presuppose that the chair you are sitting in will hold your weight, and therefore you sit in it. The question, does a man who lives on a desert island, who never saw a Bible or heard the name of Jesus, does he go to hell when he dies? I mean, I've heard that question many times that people propose to you while you're evangelizing. And that question has a presupposition. What is the presupposition to that question? Well, that question is presupposing that people deserve salvation, which is not the proper presupposition, because when they came to Christ in Luke chapter 13 and they asked him, why did that accident happen, those 18 men die? Why did those men die at the hands of Pilate in such a bloody massacre? As if those men did not deserve that, what was Jesus' answer? I mean, he would definitely be run out of town today if he gave this answer, if anybody gave this answer. Why did that terrible disaster happen? Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Do you think those men were any worse than you, he said? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Christ presupposes their condemnation. He doesn't presuppose that they deserve salvation. But we do. We by nature presuppose that God owes us salvation, which is not the biblical presupposition. The biblical is that men are under the condemnation of God and are only waiting for his judgment unless God, by his grace, does something. If you analyze Paul's preaching, you will find that he is using things that can relate to the other people, such as in our text, the
the unknown God. But he only brings that to their attention in order to show them that they are in, that they are not in ignorance, but that there are certain things that they already know and are suppressing them. So Paul doesn't try to relate to them, which isn't bad to do when you're evangelizing, to find something like the unknown God that you can relate to the people with. But we have to be careful not to what is called contextualize the gospel. We don't change. Paul's not changing the message here in using the unknown God. He's actually further showing their guilt. He's saying, you are not ignorant. You already understand God, and yet you are suppressing him. The first presupposition that we must operate, and we're going to look at three just quickly in the last few minutes. I'll run through them. The first presupposition that we must operate under as preachers of the gospel is that the Bible is God's word, and that it is the rule for men in both faith and practice. God is not the defendant in the defendant's box, and you are the judge, or the person we're talking to is the judge. No, no. He is not on trial. God is not in on trial. You are. God has already set the standard. We're not trying to prove to people in evangelism God or their sin. We are bringing to their attention that they already know it. When people ask me, how do you know there's a God? I say, I know there's a God the same way you know there's a God, which we'll see in 1 minute. We know God's word to be true, and any other starting point will lead to absurdity. Follow me with this. There is no rational end of the existence of man without the Bible. And anyone who has any understanding of man's existence either has a biblical worldview or is borrowing from the biblical worldview. Everything will eventually lead to meaninglessness, illogic, and absurdity without the knowledge of God as revealed in the Bible. And where do we better see that than in our own present day? People can't even tell the difference between a man and a woman. For someone to think that two people of the same sex could be married, it's absurd. But that's where the godless worldview leads. They have totally exited from the biblical worldview. But at least they're being consistent in their rationale. That is where you end up. You end up at absurdity and meaninglessness unless you have the biblical worldview. And men have all kinds of ways of hiding their deceitful and evil hearts in their godless worldview, such as one today that's called population control. Do you realize what population control is? I mean, there was another man at the end of the 1930s that talked about population control. Population control is nothing more than murder. And that comes from the ungodly biblical worldview. All of these conclusions, whether it's gender problems or homosexuality or genocide that's disguised as population control, all of these conclusions are consistent with a godless and an unbiblical worldview. Men are self-destructive by nature. And civilization after civilization has proved that. I say that to say that the only consistent, logical worldview is found in the Bible. And we do not leave that ground. If anybody else holds a moral or an ethical or a logical position, they are borrowing from the Bible. And you can clearly see that if you understand this argument. I know it may sound superficial or it may sound insignificant what I'm talking about, but I'm telling you, to understand this mindset when you're evangelizing is very important, because you cannot give up your position that the Bible is the only truth that makes sense of life. It is the only truth where salvation is found. And never give up that ground. Our first presupposition is that we have God's word, and we do not defend it, we use it. Man in his finite existence cannot know God, cannot know anything to be true outside of the revelation of God. And so, yes, he can know mechanical things to be true in a limited way, but we cannot know philosophical things to be true, nor do we have any moral compass without God as revealed in the Scripture. And philosophy is the foremost of the sciences because it answers the greatest questions of where did we come from, what is our purpose, and where are we going? And those questions cannot be answered without the Bible. Absolutely. No one has an answer without the Scripture. And I will never leave that ground. And anybody that does have any kind of conclusion that would lead them in the right direction, they are borrowing it from the Scripture. Without answers to these questions, your existence is meaningless. And you are nothing more than a blob of molecules floating aimlessly through space. However, the Bible is true, and we do have real answers on every part of life and history. And we can 100% confidently know that it is true and reliable. Therefore, we do not look to defend it, but we use it. And because it's truth, we can presuppose two things. So two things stem out of that presupposition that God's word is true. There's what is called the general revelation of God. So God has revealed himself to all men. And I'm sure many of you already know this, but God has revealed himself to all men in two ways. And we assume this right from the beginning. I know you know that there's a God. There's no such thing as an atheist. I am an atheist. I do not believe atheists exist because they don't. Because God is Romans 1:19 through 21 tells us that every man knows that there's a God, and he knows that there's a God one in Romans 1:20 through creation, and two through his conscience. So in Romans 2:14, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, showing the work of the law in their conscience, either excusing or accusing one another." So the conscience shows that God has revealed himself to all men. So I presuppose that you already know that there's a day of judgment. You already know that. I know you know that. And I'll never leave that ground. There was a guy, we were flying to Miami on our first leg of the trip, and he said he was an atheist, but he talked to me for about an hour, and I never left that ground that he knows that there's a day of judgment. At the end of it, he said, "Well, I know there's something. I know there's some day of accountability, but I don't know if it's God," he said. I said, "I know you know that. That's what I'm telling you." He knows it through his conscience, and he knows it through creation. So every man knows that they are guilty before God because of his conscience. I believe that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 1:19. He's referring to what I just quoted in 2:14 and 15, that the conscience is at work in all men. That's why there's 4,200 religions in the world, because men know there's a day of judgment. And I will never let somebody get away with telling me they don't know that, because they do, and there's no doubt about it. And secondly, we presuppose that the glory of God is self-evident in creation. That in Romans 1:20, that from the creation of the world, God has clearly shown. Oh, boy, it's slipping my mind. I'll read it then. "But for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The glory of God is self-evident in creation. And I can go through a whole list of things, but I know Pastor John has done that many times in our hearing, as he appreciates creation. And so I don't think I'll have to do that. But the creation so clearly shows the glory of God. And in Romans 1:20, it says it shows his Godhead or his sovereignty. Men know that God is in control. You don't determine when you die. God does, and men know that. I don't have to argue with them that. They know that. I presuppose that they know that God is in control of their life. And two, I presuppose that that God is almighty. His sovereignty and his almighty power in Romans 1:20 is revealed to all men through creation. And we presuppose that. We don't argue in that direction. We argue from that direction. Do you see the difference? We're not arguing toward helping people understand that
they know that there's a day of judgment and that God is the creator. We're arguing from that position. I already know that they know that, and I'm bringing it to their attention. That is a powerful way to argue. You'd be surprised, because I used to argue the other way. But when you argue holding that position, already knowing, they will break down eventually and say they can't deny it. Every man knows. That's why on the day of judgment, men will be guilty, because they are not in ignorance. They are in rebellion. And by one simple question, they condemn themselves. One simple question. Do you know it's wrong to lie? Ask people that. And you know what? When they say yes, they just condemn themselves to hell. Because they have no excuse. They cannot stand on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. Oh, yes, you did know. And you confessed it with your own mouth that you knew. Therefore, all men are held responsible, and that they know there's a day of judgment, and that the glory of God is self-evident in creation. And lastly, Paul's message was God-centered because it was Christ-centered. That the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly the central focal point of the apostles' message. The apostle Paul loved to speak the name of Jesus Christ. Read his letters. He uses the Lord's name over and over and over again. I would assume probably over 100 times in the book of Ephesians. And in other of his letters, you see the same pattern, that those who are gospel preachers are standing for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is precious to us. Because he is precious to us. I believe the Apostle Paul didn't just preach Christ because he knew that's what he should be doing, right? But he did it because he could do no other. He could do no other. He was so in love with Christ. He's so enamored by the glory of God revealed in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, you know, those of you that are so, I ask you, why do we lack in evangelism? I fear it's not a lack of information. Often we act like it is. It's a lack of love for Christ. Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I must preach the gospel because Jesus Christ is worthy, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and everything in human existence and human in history will consummate unto his glory forever and ever. And that's why we should preach the gospel. For the glory of God. Paul's message is God-centered because God is worthy. Because it must be God-centered. And that God-centeredness is seen primarily in his Christ-centeredness. And through knowing the glory of who God is, in his infinite, almighty, eternal power, we can know the glory of who Jesus Christ is revealed to men so plainly in the Scripture. So I pray today that men and women will be raised up to preach the gospel, to do the work, to be equipped. There's not three easy steps. That's what we want, right? Every evangelism program over the last 100 years has been three or four easy steps of how you can share the gospel. There is none. Go to the Scripture, learn the Scripture, get into the mind of the apostle, understand how he thought, understand his arguments. And love Christ. If you love Christ, you will do the work to do that and be equipped to preach the gospel and militantly take it into the world as we are called to do. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for we would be at enmity with you except for by your grace in the revelation of Christ through this gospel that you have given to the Apostle Paul and now given to us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God. I pray, would you forgive us, O God, for we are not enamored with Christ as the Apostle was to preach him constantly or even to preach him to any degree. We pray, God, please help us that we would love Christ, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ,
and therefore be equipped and able to preach the gospel. We pray in his name. Amen.